Several years ago, Leonardo da Vinci painted a painting called The Last Supper. And we've kind of gotten to the point where that's sort of what we use the expression when we refer to the night that Jesus spent with his disciples, the night before he was crucified, as the Last Supper. I think probably the more accurate description is to say that this was the last Passover. And I like to put it that way. This is a time that Jesus had come to Jerusalem for that very purpose. He was here to celebrate the Passover feast. It was a memorial, a yearly memorial, that was celebrated by the people of Israel to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt, from bondage of Egypt, and their exodus there and go out toward the land God had promised them. So this is the night before Jesus' death on Calvary that he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. This is his last opportunity to speak with them and to really prepare them for what they're about to face. And we truly do see the selflessness of our Lord. This is probably the most difficult time in his life, what he's about to face. And it's getting close, and it's beginning to weigh upon him heavily. He said, and when he made his triumphal entry into the city, he said, "Now my soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Save me from this hour?" He says, "That's the very reason I came to this hour." So he's going through a terrible pain and sorrow and trouble at this time. And yet, this time, this night with the disciples, the Passover night with the disciples, is time for them. He's not thinking of his own needs. He's thinking of their needs. And so what he does is he spends the evening preparing them for what they are soon to face. And that's what we're going to look at. Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. He was welcomed by the crowds. Hosanna to the King. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Jewish rulers were incensed with this. They tried to get the crowds to be quieted. They tried to get Jesus to quiet the crowds. Nothing would suffice. So they confronted him. They said, "We've got to do something to stop this." So they confronted him with a series of questions, trying to entangle him in his talk and get him to say something that they could have to accuse him of, because he was very popular with the people that were there. Their plot, their plans failed miserably. The Lord Jesus demonstrated the divine wisdom that he had as the very Son of God and put them to shame. And really, it was something that was probably they were ashamed after it, because their wisdom just paled so much in comparison to his. But they were still plotting to kill him. The problem that they had was that they dealt with this situation, they knew that, you know, the crowds like him. They think he's a prophet. We can't take him publicly. You know, he's there in the temple and he's teaching and he's healing and they'd love to stop it, but they can't go and just simply lay hands on him and take him then, because the people will be in an uproar. And they depend upon the people for their positions and for their power and authority. And then the answer simply falls right into their laps when one of Jesus' own disciples, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, comes to them. They don't put out a flyer or anything, you know, offering to do anything. He comes to them and says, "What will you give me if I deliver him into your hands?" And if anybody could know when and how to do it, where it was not in a public scene, do it privately, quietly, where they could arrest him without any public uproar and so forth, it would be him. And so they offered him 30 pieces of silver, and he took it. 30 pieces of silver is the amount of money that was paid for a slave. And that's, I guess, all he thought it was worth. So we look at that situation, and Judas has already plotted with them and planned with them and taken the money to betray the Lord Jesus. We read in Scripture, Luke 22, we're not going to turn there and look at this. We've got so many passages to look at this morning, we can't look at all of them. Luke 22 describes how Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare for the Passover meal. They've got to have a room to do it in. They've got to have all the provisions there for it. They've got to prepare the lamb. They ate lamb. They had roasted lamb. They had bitter herbs. They had unleavened bread. All that has to be prepared for. The place has to be secured. So Peter and John are sent to do all that. They get everything ready. And then it's time to go and celebrate the Passover that night. It's an interesting thing. If you look at the disciples themselves, we forget sometimes. Sometimes we tend to sort of put the 12 up a little bit on a pedestal and kind of look at them as like special. And they were special in a lot of ways, but we have to remember, too, that they're just men like you and I are. They were men with sin nature. They were men who were subject to the same problems we had. One of the things that they were subject to, one of the sins that they dealt with, was pride. this position of authority, which they have as one of the 12 that are sent out by Jesus, as one of the 12 closest to Jesus, they have a pretty good position there and a well-known position, at least among the multitudes. And they are subject to pride. They're looking for a kingdom to be established. And they're in a position to have very good, you know, authority and positions and power in that kingdom. And what's interesting is in their sin nature, they get to arguing with each other. And they do it more than once. But one of the times they do it is this very night. The very night that he's going to celebrate the Passover with them, they get into an argument about which one of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, I'm here. Several of them probably have claims to that. Peter can probably say, well, I'm the loudest. I'm the most outspoken, and so forth. And James and John may say that we've been with him all along. We've been close to him. John loved him dearly, and Jesus loved him, so forth. So they could all make claims about it and so forth. But Jesus had to deal with that situation too. He knew that they're dealing with that problem in their lives, and so he dealt with it. And he dealt with it by example. Look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I want you to go down with me to verse 3. One of the things that has to be done when they lived in that time was that you had to wash the feet. Wash the hands was an important part too, but they also had to wash their feet because when they came in, you have to remember, they wore sandals. They walked on, stone and dirty ground and so forth. When they came inside, there needed to be a cleansing of that. Otherwise, the houses would have been just filthy. So that's one of the things they did. Well, usually a servant would do that. Usually that was a servant's menial. That's a very menial task. And the servant would do that. But in this particular occasion, Jesus teaches by example. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And he took a towel and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and then to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he's going around and he's doing that. Well, it says in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. You will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Peter, as the one who had recognized him, says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of God, Son of the living God. So he recognizes this is not right. Jesus should not be serving them like this. If anything, they should be serving him. So he says, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Yeah. He's not talking literally here about washing his feet. He's teaching a spiritual truth here. You need to be washed spiritually. He says, if you're not washed in me, then you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Isn't this just like Peter? Just go from one extreme to another. Here he is. Are you going to not just my feet, then wash me all over? You know, my head and my head and my hands too. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. But he says, but not all of you. Not all of you are clean, spiritually. Not all of you are that. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? He says, you call me teacher and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Instead, what were they doing? They were arguing with each other. They were getting into, bitter discussions sometimes about which one of them was going to be greatest. They were competing with each other. He says, you should be doing what I've done. I'm your Lord. I'm your teacher. And I've washed your feet. You should do that for each other. He says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus taught by example oftentimes in his life, and here's a great example right here. He showed them, this is what I've come to do. And if I have come to do this, then you should follow in the example that I provided for you. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give my life, he says, a ransom for all. That's what he came to do. He came to be the ultimate servant, and that's what he did. And that's an example for them, but you think about it, that's an example for us. I mean, that's not the only thing Jesus came to do. We don't look at Jesus' life and say, Jesus came to show us an example of how to live. That's what a lot of people think. And they think, if I can just try to follow after and do the things Jesus did, then I can be saved. Jesus didn't come to save anybody by providing an example. He came to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. That's how he came to save us. But that's not to say we ignore the example of his gracious life, that we don't look at him and see that here is the perfect man and follow after that. That's why Paul told the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the one who humbled himself and became obedient to the will of his Father. That's what we're to do. We are to walk, it says, in lowliness and meekness with long suffering and forbearing one another. That's what he's teaching these disciples to do. And so he does it through example. Then he goes on and he has something troubling to tell them. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. And he testified and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, that's a difficult way to start the evening, is it not? To hear that news right off the bat. Not just that someone will betray him, but that one of us, the disciples here for the first time that night, as the 12 of them sit there with him, eating the Passover meal together, he tells them, one of you will betray me. That had to be, troubling for him to know, because these are the men that he's closest to. These are his close friends here on this earth. These are men who have supported him and been with him and have provided comfort and companionship. As a human being, he needed that, I believe. He needed that. He had those needs as a human, just like you and I had those needs as a human. So this was hard to know that one of them would do that and trouble them in his spirit. And he tells them that. And the disciples looked at one another and they're perplexed about whom he spoke. Who is he talking about? And in fact, the other passage in Matthew, we won't turn and look at it, but in Matthew 26, they began to ask Jesus, Lord, is it I? And I always think that's interesting because all he says is one of you will betray me. And each one of them is weak enough and recognizes their weakness enough to say, could it be me? And ask him that, Lord, is it I? In fact, even the one who knew who it was, even the one who had already betrayed him, who had already gone and received the money and probably had the money in his pocket as he sat there, he asked him too. But he didn't say, Lord. He said, Rabbi, is it I? It goes on. Verse 23, he says, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this is John. John always describes himself that way, as the one whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him, to John, to ask who it was of whom he spoke. He's closest to Jesus. He can privately ask Jesus, who are you talking about? So leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And that was in fulfillment of prophecy. See, he who has shared bread with me lifted up his heel against me. That was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures and the Psalms. And that's what Jesus said. It's the one to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, notice what it says in verse 27. It says, Satan entered him. The only person in Scripture I know that it actually says that of, other than possibly the Antichrist himself, it said of Judas that Satan actually entered him. It says it here. It says it in another place as well, when they headed toward Gethsemane later. Satan actually entered into Judas to lead him to do this. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. You thought they would have picked up on all of this. He tells them what the sign is. He gives Judas the bread. And then Judas leaves. He tells him, what you have to do, do quickly. And Judas left to make arrangements for what he was going to do that night, which is to betray the Lord Jesus. But none of them, and maybe this is hidden from them, maybe this is something again that was hidden from them, none of them knew why. Verse 29, some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Judas was the treasurer in the group. He kept the money. So they just thought that maybe he's going out to buy something we need. The feast day was the next day. They were celebrating the Passover meal that night, but the actual feast associated with it would have been the next day. So they might have needed something for that. So he sent it out. So verse 30, having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately. And I always think it's interesting. And it says, and it was night. Those things are done in darkness. Men love darkness rather than evil because their deeds are evil. Rather than light because their deeds are evil. Judas was out to do an evil deed that night, and it was night at that time. So this is, again, a very, very troubling thing to the disciples. And they're wondering, could it even be me? Could it be me? They're not even sure of themselves. Think about how Jesus feels about this. And you can maybe put yourself in his place. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? Especially by someone you counted as a friend. We use the expression these days being stabbed in the back. You hear that expression sometimes at work and, you know, even in friendships and so forth. And it's a painful feeling. But think about Jesus. He feels that pain as well in knowing that this one who was so close to him is betraying him in this way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been through what we go through. And here's an example of it right here, the betrayal. Look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We get to the description of the Passover meal itself. Now let's begin reading, beginning in verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And we'll stop right there and look at this. They were eating the Passover meal. And notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "I will no longer eat of this until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The Passover is something that is close, is associated with the people of Israel. It was given to them as a memorial. It could be an everlasting memorial to remember the time that God delivered them with a mighty hand out of Egypt. It speaks of redemption. It is a meal that speaks of redemption. It speaks of the shedding of blood that was required for their redemption and for their safety and for their deliverance that night, because the blood of the Lamb had to be applied to the outside of the doors in every house. And when the death angel came and saw the blood, they were protected from death, the death of the firstborn in those houses. And so all of that's there. The unleavened bread was a symbol of the fact that they were to leave in haste that night. The bitter herbs that they ate were a symbol of the bitterness that they had experienced and the bondage and the slavery they had in Egypt and which they were being delivered from. So all of that's a remembrance of something God did for the people of Israel. He also says in here, this Passover will find its fulfillment. He says, when I eat it with you, it'll be fulfilled in the kingdom. When the kingdom is established on this earth, Israel will sit down with the Lord Jesus again at his table and experience this Passover again with him. This is the last Passover he had with them while he was here before he died. He will enjoy it again. They will sit at his table in the future and enjoy it again. But I want you to notice what is said here and what it says. Look at verse 19. He takes the bread and he gives thanks for it, and then he breaks it. This is a typical thing you do. You break bread and you pass it around. It's a share a meal together. And he gives it to them. And he says this, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, in the same manner, he also took the cup. The Passover, as it was observed at this particular time, and Jesus observed it according to the custom at that time, involved, I believe, four different cups of wine they would have at different times. And I believe this is probably the third cup that he has at this time with them. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, he takes two aspects of the Passover. And he says, "The bread is my body." Now, he's not saying, and don't need to get this wrong, he's not saying that this bread is now turned into my body. He doesn't say that. You see, that's what the Catholics do. They take this idea that Jesus, you know, that the bread is actually turned into the literal body of Jesus, and you have to do that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, "This bread represents or pictures my body, which is going to be broken for you." He says, "This cup is a picture of the blood that I will shed for you." But he particularly identifies it as the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant that God would establish between himself and the houses of Israel and Judah. And he says, this blood, this cup, this wine represents my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is going to be shed for you. And then he says this, do this in remembrance of me. Now, what we have to identify here is, what does this mean? What does he mean when he says, do this in remembrance of me? Well, I ask a simple question. What were they doing that night? What were they eating? They were eating the Passover. They were eating the Passover meal. And when Jesus takes the bread and that cup of wine, what he's doing is he's saying, when you do this in the future, and they would celebrate the Passover in the future, he would celebrate it with them. He says, from now on, every year when you celebrate this Passover, when you do it, you now do it in remembrance of me. It's not to say that you forget what happened in Egypt. It's not to say, he's not telling them, forget the Exodus. From now on, you do it in remembrance of me. What he's doing is, you know, we look back at the Exodus, and we look back at the night of the Passover, and we look back at the shedding of that lamb's blood and the application of blood to the doors. We can see the type and picture very clearly because we have all the scriptures unfolded before us. You see, they didn't understand about the death of Jesus yet. And so what he's telling them is, from now on, I want you to understand that this Passover meal certainly pictures the deliverance and remembers the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. But it also pictures the redemption that I will provide for you when my body is broken for you and when my blood is shed for you. And from now on, because a year later, what's going to happen? Jesus was already going to be died and resurrected, and the redemption provided for them through that finished work on Calvary. From now on, he says, when you do this Passover and remember me. Remember Egypt, yes, but you also now remember me. Many people say Jesus instituted something new here. I don't believe he did. I don't believe there's any new institution of anything that commonly is referred to as the Lord's Supper. I believe that what he did here was he took an existing ordinance, an older ordinance, an everlasting ordinance, and he gave additional meaning to it. Not completely new meaning. It was new, but he didn't wipe out the old meaning, but he gave additional meaning. Now when you do this in remembrance of me. Do they understand what's going on here? No. Keep that in mind. So much of what they hear, in fact, nearly everything the disciples will hear this night, they don't understand. We already read that when we saw when he washed their feet. When he washed the disciples' feet, he says, you don't know what I'm doing to you right now, but you'll know afterward. Well, everything he's telling them, it's pretty much the same way. They're not going to understand it now, but they are going to understand it later. You see, Jesus is preparing these disciples not just to get through this period, but he knows that after he is gone, after he is risen from the dead, and after he ascends back into heaven, these 12 have a ministry to do and to carry out. These 12 have a work to do, and they need to be encouraged and strengthened and enabled and prepared for that work. As well as dealing with the tragedy that seems to be they're dealing with here, they need to deal with the future. And that's what he's preparing them for as well. So they'll remember this when he goes back and talks to them. So he gives the meaning of the Passover, something additional there that they didn't understand before. Go with me to the book of John again. Go back with me to John chapter 13. One of the most disturbing things that they heard that night. One of the most disturbing things they heard was that Jesus was going away. He had already told the Jewish leaders that. He had already made that statement to them that he was going away, and where he was going, they couldn't come. They couldn't follow him. Well, they didn't understand that. And the disciples didn't really understand it either. And then they're told again this night. Look with me at John chapter 13. And go down with me to verse 31. After Judas had left the group, it says, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, this is what he calls the disciples. He said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, that had to be disturbing to them as well. They've been with him for three and a half years now. And all of a sudden now he says, I'm going away. I'm just going to be with you just a little while longer. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. You can't follow me there. And that bothers them. They're expecting the kingdom to be established. That's what they're still looking for. They're expecting him to establish that kingdom, and they're expecting to rule and reign with him. In fact, he promises them this very night that they will sit on 12 thrones, and they will rule and reign with him during the kingdom. And that's what they've been looking forward to. And now he says, I'm going away. That had to be disturbing news. They've already heard that one of them is going to betray him. That hurts enough. And now to hear that he's going away, they have to understand why. And Jesus gives them that information. The only place it's recorded is in John's gospel. John gives us these long discourses that Jesus gave to them that night. Things that he said to them that might not help that night, but they would remember them later after Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at John chapter 14, verse 1. And keep in mind, we sometimes read this passage of Scripture. A lot of times people will take this and read it and apply it to us. And I think there's certainly some principles that it can apply to us. But remember, these are words that were spoken to those apostles who sat there with Jesus that night as he was about to go away. And he says this, verse 1, John chapter 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Literally dwelling places is what that means. If you get this picture of this mansion in heaven, that's not what he's talking about. He says, there are many dwelling places. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. You see, he tells them, there's a reason why I need to go away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. That's the reason for my departure. That's the reason I'm going to have to leave you, to prepare a place for you. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There's a promise there. He's not going away forever. He says, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Well, that disturbed them a little bit. And Thomas responded. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. So how can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way that, you know, that you're going? And Jesus said these wonderful words to him. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What a beautiful verse of Scripture. What a wonderful truth that is so rejected today by most people in our society, in the world, that there is only one way to be saved. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to the Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There is no life. There is no truth. There is no way apart from Him. It couldn't be any clearer. Couldn't be any clearer. There's only one way to the Lord. And he tells them that. But he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. Now, sometimes we get this picture that Jesus is going up to heaven. And there he's, you know, going to build mansions or arrange for mansions or whatever and so forth. You know, really, you think about it. The first place he was going away from them, and the way place that they couldn't come, was he was going to the cross. His departure from them was first to depart to that cross. His preparing a way for them started with the cross. And they couldn't follow him there. In fact, they weren't to be there. They were to be scattered and gone away. They couldn't go there. Only he could do that. He went to the cross of Calvary to die for their sins and to die for our sins. That's the way he prepared a way for us to be brought into the presence of God. He prepared a way for them by coming forth from the grave. After 3 days and three nights in the grave, he came forth alive forevermore. And in so doing, he prepared a place for them and a place for us. And then he ascended into heaven, into the very holy place of God. Not into the temple that was on the earth, but into the dwelling place of God that was in heaven. There to apply the blood for us so that we could be saved, so that they could be saved. That's what the Lord Jesus did to prepare a way for us. And he tells them that. Do they understand this? No. They don't know it now. They don't understand this now, but they will. And the preparation he has for them is primarily he's preparing this kingdom for them. They're going to enjoy dwelling places with him here on this earth as he lives here during that kingdom. And that's what he's talking about primarily here. But the principle is certainly there. There is a way that's prepared for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that way. Go down to verse 15. He also tells them this. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he says this, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, the King James says. The word that's used there is the Greek word is paraclete. It means someone who comes alongside to help and to support. Jesus was going to send them another comforter, another helper. You see, as long as they were here on this earth with Him, He was that helper for them. He was that comforter. He was the one that was alongside them to help them, to teach them, to reprimand them, to rebuke them when they needed it, to correct them, everything they needed. He was there to provide it. But when He left, they knew that they were going to be left alone. He says, no, you're not. I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He tells them, I'm going to prepare. I'm going to send someone to comfort you, to be with you. To not just be with you, to be in you. The Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, will come and dwell within you. Even though I'm going away, I'm going to send you help. You're not going to be left orphans. You're not going to be left alone. I will send them. And even that, He says, and I will come again as well. What a wonderful promise. Did they understand all of that? I don't think so. It's prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. The coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied for Israel. But Jesus makes it personal here. He talks to them about how you're going to have a personal comforter, the Holy Spirit of truth, to dwell within you. Look at chapter 15. He tells them how they can be used of God. He tells them what the secret is to living a life that bears fruit for the Lord. Look at verse 4. John chapter 15, verse 4. He tells them, abide in me. Remain in me, and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. He says, the key to your service for me and your service for the Lord is to abide in me. He says, I'm the vine. I'm that living, growing vine. You're the branches that are attached to the vine. If you're going to bear fruit as a branch, you have got to remain in the vine. What happens if you take and you cut off a branch away from the vine? How much fruit is it going to bear next year? None. And that's what he says. He says, without me, you can do nothing. And the word that's used there for without literally means severed from me. Severed from me, you can do nothing. You don't bear any fruit if you're severed from me. Abide in me, and I will abide in you, and my love will abide in you. And he gives them that key of how they can be used of God and how they can bear fruit in their lives. Well, the same principle is true for us. We're not going to do anything for the Lord. We're not going to be effective in our service for the Lord if we don't remain in Him. If we don't let Him live His life through us. If the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not being manifested in our life and worked through us, we're not going to accomplish anything for the Lord. Anything we do in our own strength will fail. Anything we do in our own power, according to our own wisdom, I guarantee you those works will be burned up. They'll never last. They'll never count for glory. There'll be no rewards for them. Only what's done in Christ will last. And he tells them that as well. Because they're going to suffer a great deal. In fact, look at this very same chapter. Go down with me to verse 18. He says, don't be surprised by this. He says, if the world hates you, you can know this, that it hated me before it hated you. Don't think this is going to be easy. Just like, I mean, would you tell us the same thing? It's not easy living the Christian life. It's no bed of roses, as they say. Okay? Christian life is a difficult life to live. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what he's telling them. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so he tells them, there's going to come suffering. There's going to come persecution for you. Don't be surprised when it happens. I'm with you. He reiterates in chapter 16. He says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. But if he does come, he says, the Holy Spirit will work in people's lives. The Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin, he says, and of righteousness and of judgment. You don't have to do this on your own. The Holy Spirit of God will strengthen and help you through this. Then he does something else for them. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is what we might truly call the Lord's Prayer. Now, I know the Lord's Prayer is what most people think that is the prayer that starts out, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth. That's not a prayer that Jesus himself prayed. That's a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. They asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And he taught them to pray that prayer in anticipation of their kingdom. If you think about the words of that prayer, you see that they're praying about their coming kingdom and in anticipation of what's going to take place and what they're going to need as that kingdom approaches. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer prayed by the Lord Jesus. He prays it in the presence of his disciples so that they can hear him pray these words, because these words and this prayer is given in their behalf. Not only has he told them the purpose of why he's going away, not only has he given a provision of a helper that's coming afterward, not only has he given the promise that he's coming back, not only is he giving them the power of abiding in him, but then he gives us this preview of what's coming as far as their judgment, and then he prays for them. Look at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven. You see, that's almost not appropriate for us. This is why this is his prayer. Jesus prayed this prayer. He can lift up his eyes to heaven without any problem because he has no sin. When you and I pray, I think it's perfectly appropriate that we bow our heads because it's an admission of our need for humility and contrition. Now, certainly, we see this thing. He prays and says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And he goes on and he prays some more things. And then he goes down. Go down with me to verse 6. He prays this. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." He says, "I pray for them." He says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now," he says, "I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Now, they listen to this. These men. There's only 11 left now. Judas has already left. He does not hear this. This is not a prayer offered for him. He's the one that's lost. He's the son of perdition. But he prays for the rest of them. He says, "I pray for them." He says, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world." That's not his purpose. He's not going to take them to be home with him. They're left in this world to serve. They're left in this world with a ministry. But he says, "I do pray that you should keep them from the evil one, from Satan, from his attacks." And he prays this prayer. And they hear it, and that has to be an encouragement. Do they understand everything? No. But they know that the Lord Jesus is praying for them. And he's praying for their help and their strength. And he's encouraging them with these words. And it's a genuine prayer on their behalf of the Father. I want you to look at verse 20, though, just to see that there's more than just these men that are involved. Jesus also prayed this. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now, in one sense, I think that ultimately even goes to us. And the prayer is for unity, that they may be one, as Jesus was one with the Father, and we would be one with Him and one with the Father, a unity that He has. And certainly that's what we see in the church today. So this prayer for them is helpful as well. Well, when they finish everything that night, they head toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they go out, they sing a hymn, which is a part of the Passover observance. And as they're walking along, look with me in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26. Jesus has one more bit of disturbing information for them. Look at verse 30. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They crossed the Kidron Valley, headed toward the Mount of Olives, where we find the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, not only has he told them that one of them is going to betray him, now he tells them, in fact, all of you, every one of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of you. Sometimes we kind of jump on Peter for what he's about to say. But he tells them, all of you are going to be made to stumble this night because of me. And this was in fulfillment of prophecy. This was almost in a way for their protection. This kept them away from the authorities, the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, and so forth. Peter answers right up. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I'll never be made to stumble. You can go right back to that problem of which one of them is to be greatest. What does Peter consider? Clearly, I'm the greatest. All the rest of these might be made to stumble tonight, but I will never be made to stumble. And Jesus tells him this. Jesus said to him, assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you that this night, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not just once, but three times. Not just turn away, but you will, with your voice, deny you even know me, and you'll do it three times this very night. Peter was adamant. He did not believe that. And I'm sure the rest of them are disturbed by that too. But they've heard some disturbing news this night. Jesus did do something to encourage Peter, which I think is important. If you're reading Luke 22, we won't turn and look there, but you can read it yourself. Peter was told by Jesus, Satan has asked for you. Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to shake you. He wants to agitate you. He wants to trouble you. So he tells him that's coming. And he tells him he's going to fail. He says, but I have prayed for you. He told Peter, I have prayed for you regarding this. And then he told him this, when you have returned to me, which means you are going to depart, you are going to stumble, but you are going to return. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You still have a purpose and a ministry, even after you fail. He is going to fail. We know that. But Jesus even encourages him before it happens to know what will happen after that. All the disciples would stumble that night, not just Peter, but all of them. All of them would depart from him. All of them would forsake him. And they've heard all of this. As they journey toward the Mount of Olives, how do you think they feel? Put yourself in their place. Just imagine that you're Thomas, or imagine that you're Matthew, and you're walking along and you're thinking about everything you've heard that night. One of us is going to betray him. We don't know who it is. They still don't know who it is. Jesus is going away and we can't follow. He's given us a lot of teaching, very little of which we understand. You look at some of the other verses in there, you can see they complain about Jesus not talking plainly to them. They don't understand it. And now they hear that every single one of them are going to be made to stumble. They're all going to forsake him that night. And Peter's going to deny him three times. They've got to be bothered by this. They've got to be troubled. They've got to be afraid. They're confused. They're questioning themselves, questioning each other, questioning Jesus, wondering what's going to happen. What about the kingdom? We haven't talked too much at all about the kingdom. What happened to that? Is that not going to be set up? Will it ever come? How will it happen? All of those questions got to be running through their minds. They're tired. It's late at night. They don't understand what's about to happen. But they're about to. As they reach the Garden of Gethsemane, they're about to, in a few hours, a few short hours, they're going to find out what will happen. And they soon will see not only how terrible things are going to become, but they're also going to find out how weak they really are. How weak they really are. And they need to see that. They need to see that. You and I need to see that. The Apostle Paul was given a reminder from God about that very thing. He received the thorn in the flesh to remind him about how weak he was. Because he says, my strength, God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. They're about to find out how weak they are. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we will look at the Garden of Gethsemane and what takes place there. We'll look at the prayer of the Lord Jesus that he prays there. We'll look at his arrest in the garden and the events that happen in connection with that. And we'll see again how God works out his plan and purpose, even though evil certainly is at work in these times. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We just thank you when we read these verses of Scripture about how much he loved the disciples and how much he cared for them and how much he thought of them and prepared them for this difficult time. We know, Father, you care and love us just as much. It certainly was demonstrated when the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and died there for our sins and rose again that we might have life. Such a wonderful salvation you provided at such a great cost to you. And we just pray that we'll ever be mindful of that and to realize, Father, that our strength can only come from you. Just as the strength to save us could only come from you, the strength that we need day by day to bear up under the difficulties of this life and to live in such a way that we could be used as your servants, that strength must come from you as well. Help us to just rejoice in the power that you provide, in the indwelling presence of your Spirit in our lives, the power of your Word that you have given us, and the power of the crucified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who lives in us. May we, as we go from this place, Father, yield to you so that you can use us to reach others for Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. The Lord bless you this morning.